John chapter 7. John 7, 1 through 24 is what we're going to be looking at this morning. So please take your copy of God's Word and turn there with me. As always, it's a joy to be with you and to worship God with you this morning. As we dive in, I got a couple words for kids for us. And by a couple, I mean one. Just one word today, keep. Keep is our word this morning. All right, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. And I pray now that as I come before you and preach this word, I pray that it would come from you. I pray for your power and your precision and your knowledge and your wisdom. And I pray that your word would go forth. And I pray that you would help my tongue say everything that is in line with your word. And I pray that you would help everyone here to listen to what you have to say. God, would you speak to us? For we desperately need you. And specifically, I pray that as we look at this text, that you would encourage us that in the pressures of what it means to be a follower of Christ in this world, that you would encourage us to keep following and keep trusting Jesus. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, as we consider the Christian life, it's hard. Walking with Christ is hard. I remember life before I got saved. I got saved when I was 23. Life was easy, in a sense. I didn't care about sin, I didn't care about God, I didn't care about others, I only cared about myself. So from that perspective, walking for myself, that was pretty easy. But as Christians, walking with the Lord in this fallen world, it's hard. We're constantly fighting against sin. We're constantly fighting against selfishness. We're constantly being bombarded with false ideas about Jesus. We're constantly being bombarded by people who hate Jesus. We're constantly being tempted to love the things of this world. We're constantly being tempted to fear man instead of fearing God. We're constantly being tempted to have all of our outward appearances put in order, to look like the perfect Christian. The Christian life, it's hard. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that the Christian life is worse. I'm definitely not saying that. I would never want to go back. Life without Christ is terrible and miserable. And in that sense, you could argue that life without Christ is harder. But there's these pressures of following Christ, the things that I just described that make following Christ hard because we're in this constant battle against sin and against the world. In fact, Jesus himself said that in this world you will have tribulation. This world is not our home. We don't belong here. This is why it feels so hard. And one day we will get to be with Jesus in our new home, and I just can't wait for that. But while we wait for that day, our walk with Christ is hard. We're going to be pinched and pressed and pressured from every side. And so as we're pinched and pressed and pressured from all sides, I just want to encourage you this morning, don't give up. Don't give in. Keep trusting Jesus. Keep trusting Jesus. Now, our passage this morning comes on the heels of Jesus' hard saying and Peter's amazing response to that saying where he says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Now, in the larger context, we've seen Jesus give a series of rebukes to different groups of people over the last couple of chapters, and it started in chapter 5 with the Jews who were seeking to kill him. Now, keep that in mind as we look at our passage this morning. I'm going to look at John 7, verses 1 through 24. Please stand for the reading of God's word. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet, for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." This is God's holy word that cannot and therefore does not fail. You may be seated. Now our passage begins in verses 1 and 2, and that gives us a little bit of context. Starts out by saying that Jesus went about, that is, he went about publicly in Galilee, but he would not go down to Jerusalem publicly, at least not yet, because there were these Jews who were trying to kill him. Now we learned this from John 5, verse 18. The tension between the Jewish leaders and Jesus had been building up for a while, and it reached a point in John 5, 18 where it says that the Jews were seeking to kill him because he healed this man on the Sabbath and because he was making himself equal with God. Therefore, they hated Jesus and they wanted to put him to death. Now, it also tells us that the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. Now, the Feast of Booths was also known as the Feast of Tabernacles. It was one of the three most important festivals on the Jewish calendars. The feast was associated with the grape and olive harvest. And what would happen is Jewish pilgrims from all over the world, they would come to Jerusalem and they would build these booths or these tabernacles, so to speak, so that they would be reminded of God's provision to them when they lived in the wilderness and they lived in tabernacles themselves. So here's kind of a picture of what these tabernacles probably looked something like this. So they would build these two booths and they would remind themselves of God's faithfulness to them in the wilderness. Now also as a part of this festival, there was a water pouring ritual and there was a lamp lighting ritual, which we'll talk about as we work through the next few passages, so just kind of keep that in mind. Now this was also arguably the most loved and most popular feast of the Jews. Because it was so well-loved and so popular, Jesus' earthly brothers went to him and said in verses 3 and 4 that he needs to leave Galilee and that he needs to go to this feast so that his disciples would see the work that he is doing. They said, "For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." Now think about just what just happened. They had seen droves of people walk away from Jesus. So Jesus' brothers reasoned that to get these people back to following Jesus, all he needs to do is do more signs. He needs to do more miracles. He needs to make his miracles known more publicly. And what better place to do this than Jerusalem at one of the most popular feasts of the year? Now, it kind of seems like good reasoning, right? But the text tells us, verse 5, for even his brothers did not believe in him. So where did they go wrong? If you would have asked his earthly brothers, do you believe in Jesus? They probably would have said yes. They've seen him do at least some signs because they're telling Jesus that he needs to do more signs. He needs to do them more publicly. But where did they go wrong? Where they went wrong is that they missed what the signs were signifying. They, like many others up to this point, they only wanted Jesus for what he could provide. Their understanding of who Jesus is and what he came to do was wrong. They weren't wanting the real Jesus. They were wanting a Jesus who was made by their own imaginations. And therefore, this passage describes these brothers of Jesus who were with him in person as unbelievers. Beloved, here again, we come to this idea of making Jesus up by our own imaginations. We make Jesus to look a lot like ourselves. It's not true faith to follow Jesus only because of what he provides. And this is a major pressure or temptation for us to give into in our walk with Christ. It's so tempting to focus solely on the benefits that he brings. Now, are there benefits to following Jesus? Absolutely, countless benefits. But what I'm talking about is looking solely to those benefits. I've seen this, for example, in people who claim authority over Jesus in order to get what they want from him. You see this in terms of health or wealth or people wanting to get whatever they want from an earthly perspective. And Jesus becomes nothing more than a genie in a bottle who is just there to give you whatever you wish that you want. But that's not true faith, and that's not the biblical Jesus. That's easy believism. And that's making Jesus into your own image. Don't give in to those ideas. Keep trusting in the biblical Jesus. Now, how do we know that we're trusting in the biblical Jesus? One simple way is to think about it like this. Do you love Jesus only because of what he gives? Or do you love him because of who he is? Do you love him for his benefits only, or do you love him for his glory? Is your love for Christ self-centered, or is it Christ-centered? Now, if your love for Christ is Christ-centered, now, not perfectly, but if your love for Christ is Christ-centered, then you can have confidence that you're following and trusting in the biblical Jesus. Now Jesus responds to his brother's unbelief in verses 6 through 8. He begins by saying it's not yet his time to go up to the feast in Jerusalem, but their time, the brother's time to go to the feast in Jerusalem is any time. It's always here. They can go whatever time they want. And here we see Jesus, he's working on God's timeline. He came to do the will of the Father. He didn't come to work on his brother's timeline. Then he says to his brothers that the world cannot hate them. That's a strong statement because what he's saying is that the world cannot hate you because you belong to the world. They love the things of the world, which is why they don't believe or understand the timing of Jesus. And just as we think about this, the love of the things of this world is another pressure that is pressing up against us in our walk with Christ. The things of this world, it can seem so alluring, whether it's money or comfort or selfish control or possessions or selfish pleasure or popularity or whatever it might be. Loving the things of this world is nothing more than a fancy crankbait to a fish. You know what I'm talking about? If a fish sees a fancy crankbait, it may look delicious, it may look real, but if it bites it, it's going to get reeled in. Beloved, that's what the things of this world is. It's a fancy crankbait. It's trying to reel you in, Don't buy into what this world is telling you. Don't give in to the temptation to love the things of this world. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Keep trusting Christ. Now, Jesus goes on. He says, Jesus does not belong to the world. In fact, the world hates him because he testifies to the world that its works are evil. The world hates to be convicted of its sin and its wickedness. And therefore, it hates Jesus. In other words, everyone who is of the world hates Jesus. This is why the Jews were seeking to kill him. This is why his brothers did not believe in him. This is why it is so dangerous to make Jesus look like the world. We end up making Jesus look like the world, which the world hates Jesus. That's a dangerous thing for us to do. But then Jesus goes on, he tells his brothers to go up to the feast, and he says that he's not yet going up to the feast, for his time has not yet fully come. Again, he's operating not on his brother's timeline, but on the Father's timeline, and at the proper time, he's going to go. So in verse 9, we learn that Jesus stays in Galilee for the time being, and then in verse 10, when his brothers had gone up to the feast, Jesus also went up to the feast, but he didn't go publicly, he went in private, which is exactly the opposite of what his brothers were wanting. They wanted him to come out and have this huge display of who he is, but he went privately. Then, the setting in verse 11, it jumps from Galilee, which is in the north, all the way to Jerusalem. Now, the setting of our text changes to Jerusalem. In verse 11, during the feast, the Jewish leaders and authorities were looking for Jesus, and they were wondering, where is he? Where is this man at? No doubt they had something sinister in mind, as it was their desire to kill him. Verse 12 tells us that Jesus was the talk of the feast. There was much muttering about Jesus. Now, the idea behind muttering is like secret talk or secret discussion. It's kind of like you're talking on the phone and you know that it's private and no one can hear you, or you're in a large group of people, but you're kind of tucked away. You're making sure that no one can hear you. This is kind of the idea behind muttering. It's this secret talk. And there was this muttering about Jesus. He was the talk of the feast, even though no one said anything out loud. Some said that Jesus was a good man, but some said, no, he's actually leading people astray. And the idea behind astray is that he's actually deceiving people. Now, just hold on to that for a minute, because we'll come back to it. Now, in this great debate about Jesus, no one spoke openly, because as verse 13 says, they were afraid of the Jews. The Jewish leaders deeply desired to kill Jesus, therefore it would have been dangerous, possibly even life-threatening, to say something out loud about Jesus. Now just kind of put yourself in this situation. Imagine how hard it would be to be a follower of Jesus at this time. Not only is Jesus saying all of these hard things, but to follow him is very dangerous and could possibly cost you your life. That could be really hard to follow Jesus in that context, wouldn't it? Therefore, because the people were afraid of the Jews, no one spoke openly about Jesus. Now, in our context, we're probably not risking our lives to speak openly about Jesus, but we might be risking comfort. We might be risking a relationship. We might be risking what other people think about us. We might not be risking anything at all. It might just be perceived in our minds. But even in our context, fear of man can cause us to not speak openly about Jesus. Fear of man can cause us to not live openly for Jesus in certain contexts. In fact, I had to repent this week because I gave into that myself. And it's like I have this text right in front of me, and yet I still gave into the fear of man. Where is the fear of man motivating you to not live for Jesus? Where is the fear of man motivating you to not speak openly about Jesus? Don't fear man. Fear God. Don't give in to the fear of man. Keep fearing Christ. Keep trusting Christ and live and speak openly about him. Now in verse 14, we learn that Jesus went into the temple about the middle of the feast, and he began teaching. Jesus came to do his Father's will, as we learn in other passages. He didn't come to listen to his earthly unbelieving brothers. Jesus' concern for privacy in verse 1 is not for privacy's sake, but it's about timing. It's about following the will of the Father. And according to God's will, it is now time for Jesus to teach in the temple. Now, it doesn't tell us what Jesus taught about, but I would have loved to just be a fly on the wall and to hear what Jesus was saying. I think it would be pretty amazing. Because even the people who were trying to kill him, they marveled at the teaching of Jesus. They marveled and they said in verse 15, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" Now clearly they were operating from an earthly perspective. How can someone who's never studied, how can this man know so much? And I believe that there was a little bit of a selfish perspective here too. Like, how can someone who never learned from us, how can he know so much about the scriptures? How can this man be from God? Now clearly they were contradicting Nicodemus' thought back in chapter 3, where Nicodemus said that you must be from God. You must be a teacher from God, because nobody can do the things that you're doing. You must be from God. They don't believe that Jesus came from God, and their unbelief is welling up to this point to a place where they want to murder Jesus. Jesus responds in verses 16 through 19. He begins by saying his teaching is not his, but it comes from the one who has sent him. Jesus got his learning from God the Father who sent him. The authority of Jesus' teaching, the authority of his ministry as a whole, it comes down from God the Father. And this gives Jesus' teaching power and precision and knowledge and wisdom that nothing in this world can even come close to giving. Jesus' teaching is from God, therefore he has the words of eternal life. Now, if Jesus' power for his teaching comes from God, how much more do I need my teaching to come from the power of God? The only power and precision and knowledge and wisdom or whatever it may be that I can have has to come from God. And this is why I'm praying all week in my study for this text, from beginning to middle to end, I'm just pleading with God to help me, because this teaching has to come from God, not my own strength. The preaching of the word, as we're gathered here this morning, this is one of the central ways that God builds his church. And as we consider this preaching, this teaching, I plead with you to pray for me as I'm working through this text, as I'm even up here, pray that this would come from God and not from myself. You know, Charles Spurgeon is known as the Prince of Preachers, possibly one of the greatest preachers of all time. He tells the story of how the power for his preaching actually came not from himself, but he had a group of hundreds of people who would gather together and they would pray for his preaching and his ministry. The power for his ministry, it came from God, and it started, he called it the engine room, where hundreds of people would come together and they would pray for his preaching and his ministry. He needed that engine room so that he could proclaim the word of God from God. Please pray for me that I would teach from God. Please pray that this would come from God. If Jesus needed it to come from God, then I desperately need it to come from God. So please be praying for the preaching of the word week in and week out. All right, Jesus says that his teaching came from God the Father. He continues in verse 17 by saying that if anyone's will is to do the will of God, they would have understood this. If they desire to follow God, if they desire to do the will of God, if they believed in Christ, they would have understood that his teaching actually came from God. But they didn't. Jesus goes on to say later in verse 18 that he is true and that in him is no falsehood. Remember back in verse 12, some of the muttering people that said that Jesus was leading people astray. They said that Jesus was deceiving people. But here at the end of verse 18, Jesus says that he is true and in him is no falsehood. falsehood. Jesus is not deceiving people. But the idea that Jesus deceives people is a major pressure in our walk with Christ. Recently, there was an NBA player, Jaden Ivey, who was waived from his team for following Christ. He was outspoken about his relationship with Christ. And it's actually kind of remarkable because this dude got saved. Like, he's talking about, like, the old Jaden Ivey is dead and the new Jaden Ivey now lives with Christ. It's kind of amazing the way he's talking about it. And he's talking about just calling out a bunch of different things. And then he got waived from his team. But I bring this up because some of the reports that were coming out about him is like people saying, I wish Jaden well. I hope that he can get the help that he needs. I hope that he can find the mental health that he needs. Like, they're saying, like, he's mentally unstable for following Christ. What they're saying is, Jesus has deceived this man, and he now needs counseling for following Christ. They thought that he was being deceived, but the reality is that he found the truth, Jesus Christ. Our world hates Jesus, and they can't even comprehend what we're saying when we say that our old self is dead and our new self is alive together with Christ. And so they think that Jesus is deceiving us and that he's leading us astray. But beloved, don't buy into what the world says. Buy into what Jesus says, because Jesus' teaching is from God. His teaching is true, and in him is no falsehood. Keep trusting in Jesus. Now, Jesus goes on to say in verse 19 that Moses gave them the law, yet they do not keep the law. In other words, they claim to follow the law of Moses, which says, do not murder, and yet they had this desire, they were seeking to kill Jesus. And this enraged them, and they said in verse 20, you have a demon who is seeking to kill you. That's quite the response. Jesus claims that his teaching is from God and that his teaching is true, and they claim that his teaching has a demon, that he himself actually has a demon. Who do you think is right? But then they lie about their desire to kill Jesus. The Gospel of John makes it clear that they were seeking to kill Jesus. Now, maybe it wasn't everybody in this crowd, but they definitely wanted to kill him. So they're lying, and they're claiming that Jesus has a demon. The hardness of their hearts cannot be overstated. But Jesus responds in verses 21 through 24. He did one work in their midst, and they marvel at it. Now, the work that he's referring to is clearly when he healed the invalid in John chapter 5. They marveled at that, but not in a good way, because it was after that miracle that they wanted to kill him. Then he then goes on to use circumcision as an example to say that they're following the external nature of the law, but they're missing the heart of it. Remember that these Jewish leaders are what we would call legalists. They sought to obey the law in every part to earn God's favor. And where they couldn't keep up to it, they would take away from God's law so that they could live up to it. And at other points, they would add to God's law to make themselves look better. And to use an illustration that Jesus used elsewhere about these Jewish leaders, he calls them whitewashed tombs. Whitewashed tombs. Think about a tomb. A tomb is where dead people lay. And to be whitewashed means that it's clean. It looks good on the outside. If you were to go to a graveyard and you see the greatest, most impressive headstone, you can still look at that, but underneath it is still what? It's still a dead person underneath it. No matter how nice it is on the outside, it's still dead on the inside. These Jews appear beautiful on the outside, but they are full of dead people's bones on the inside. They outwardly appear righteous to others, but within they are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. As Jesus says in verse 24, they are judging Jesus by outward appearances, and they're not judging him with right judgment. Therefore, they didn't just miss Jesus, they hated him. They wanted to kill him. And this can be another danger that we face in our everyday walk with Christ. It can be so easy for us to focus on appearances, on the external, instead of what God is working inside of us, instead of internal transformation. It can be so easy for us to focus on only what we look like and the things that we need to do. That as a Christian, we can't let anybody know that we struggle with anything ever. We need to look this certain way, and we need to do these certain things. We need to put on airs. We need to put on appearances. Or sometimes we see it like this. We see Christians just kind of going through the motions. Like you kind of do all of the Christianese things, and you look like a Christian on the outside, but on the inside is a tomb. Now, in our everyday Christian walk, that's a challenge for us. It's a pressure for us to live against, that we have to look this certain way, that we're trying to please people. Here comes the fear of man again. I got to look this certain way because I'm fearing man at the motivation. But at the heart of it, God is doing something deeper in our hearts. He's transforming us from one degree of glory inside out. So let us not give in to that way of Christianese. No, yes, are there things that we should do? Of course. I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is the temptation is to look only on the appearance. The temptation is to only look on the external and completely miss what God is doing on the inside. So let us not judge by outward appearances, but let us judge rightly. Let us not look to the things that are seen, but let us look to the things that are unseen. Let us not walk by sight. Let us not walk by sight, but let us walk by faith. Let us keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Let us keep trusting Jesus. Now, in our walks with Christ, we're going to be pressed and pressured from every side. So don't give in to the pressures of this world. Don't give up following Jesus. Let us keep following Christ. Let us keep trusting in Christ day by day. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for sending your only Son, Jesus. And Lord Jesus, as we consider this passage and we consider all the things of this world that are pressing up against us, it's like we've only looked at a few of the things that we can struggle with. God, I pray for everyone here as we're tempted in this way and that way and by all the things that this world is teaching. Let us not give in. Give us the power of your Spirit. Help us to cling to your word. Help us to look to the things that are unseen. Help us to walk by faith and not by sight. Help us to keep trusting in you day by day. And would you work in us a heart of renewal that would just spill out into every area of our lives, Lord. God, we need you. This has to come from you. And so we pray that it would. For we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.